Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the perfection of your wisdom. And yet we confess that your wisdom is not the same as our wisdom. Your sovereign purposes for us do not always seem good and wise to us. Help us to grow in trusting you and to learn to delight in your control of all of our circumstances. Teach us to thank you for your many blessings and to run to you whenever we are in pain or in need. Lord, we lift up before you today our pressing concerns, whether they are big or small. We pray for you to be at work in the hearts and lives of non-Christian friends and family members, bringing them to faith in Christ. We ask for those who are uncertain about their futures, those in search of jobs or openings in graduate programs. We pray for those who are preparing for marriage, as well as those starting out on the adventure of parenting. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to love our spouses well, to repent swiftly of our sins, to confess them to one another, to bear one another's burdens, and humbly meet the other person's needs. In our conflicts, we pray that you would open our eyes to see clearly our own faults. Let us see our own blindness and the way in which we provoke one another. Teach us to shepherd our children well, combining rich and deep love with wise discipline and godly instruction. We pray that our children would know you for themselves from their earliest days. And we pray for our own families. We ask that you would bind us together with our parents and our siblings in rich friendships. We ask you give us wisdom to know how to honor our parents, even when we may disagree with them. Lord, we pray too for our world. We ask for great wisdom for our rulers, both on a state and a national level. We ask that you give wisdom to President Obama and his advisors, that you would protect them from the temptations that come with great power, that you would enable them to pass wise and just laws. We pray particularly for wisdom in international diplomacy, that they would know when and where to exercise power in ways that will enhance freedom around the world, and when they need to refrain from such actions. Lord, who is sufficient for such responsibilities? We pray for those whose lives are placed in harm's way by such decisions. We lift up our military personnel, men and women in dangerous locations around the globe. We ask that you watch over them and protect them as they serve us. And we pray particularly that you would bless the ministry of military chaplains and enable them faithfully to hold out the word of life to all those whom they meet. And Lord, we pray for the work of your church around the world. This is your work and not ours, but we pray that you would engage our hearts and lives in this work also. We pray that you would call those from this church who you would have to serve you, whether right here or around the world. We continue to pray for Rebecca Miller, that you would give her patience, fortitude, love, and wisdom so that she can be a great blessing to the missionaries and churches she serves there in Kenya. Protect your church from the dangers of heresy, whether in blatant or subtle forms. Protect us from glorifying in ourselves and our own strengths. Show us constantly how weak we really are and how desperately we need your strength. And Lord, as we come now to hear your word, we ask that you would give us eyes that are open to see, ears that are attentive to hear, and hearts that are eager to submit to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the Song of Songs, this is the last in our series in the Song of Songs, and we're going to pick up reading at chapter 8, verse 7, and read through to the end of the song. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Many waters are not able to extinguish love, and rivers cannot drown it. Even if a man should give all the wealth of his house as the price of love, he would be utterly scorned. We have a little sister, and she does not yet have breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she will be spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we'll enclose her with a panel of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus, in his eyes, I became one who brings wholeness. Solomon owned a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He gave the vineyard to keepers. Each would bring as the price of its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. My vineyard belongs to me. It's mine. You may keep the 1,000 shekels, O Solomon, along with the 200 that go for the keepers of its fruit. You who dwell in gardens, companions are listening attentively for your voice. Cause me to hear it. Run away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of perfumes. Thus far, the reading of God's word. When our children were small, one of their favorite songs was called The Song That Never Ends. Maybe you know it. I'd start singing it, but you know what would happen. One of the problems with that song is that it is so designed that you slide right from the ending back into the beginning in such a way that there is no graceful way to get out of it. Wherever you stop, you're stopping, as it were, in mid-sentence, mid-flow. In contrast, novelists typically try to bring a story to a satisfactory conclusion. Reader, I married him. And so they lived happily ever after. Well, the ending of the Song of Songs belongs more in the first category than in the second. It's not so much a neat and tidy conclusion as a return to the beginning, picking up some of the central themes along the way, leaving us hungry for more. And I don't think that's accidental. I don't think that's the product of poor literary technique. I think it's a deliberate strategy to push you to think about the nature of the life of love that the poet has described throughout the book, both in terms of our human relationships and our relationship with God. At the beginning of this passage we've just read, we are reintroduced to the woman's brothers, who we met all the way back in the opening chapter, but have dropped out of sight since then. The poems in the song don't follow a strict chronological sequence, but in some ways flash back and forwards to illustrate different themes and aspects of love. Well, the woman's brothers, you may remember, were a negative influence earlier in the book, and I would suggest that not much has changed. In the opening poem, you remember, they were compelling the woman to work in the vineyards where she was scorched by the hot sun, not able to take care of her own vineyards, darkening her complexion in an unattractive way. In this poem, the strategy is opposite, but the goal is the same: to maximize the woman's value as an object. Notice they don't speak to the woman, they speak about the woman, as if she's not present, as if her opinions don't matter. In the brother's eyes, the girl has not yet reached puberty, which of course we marked by the appearance of her breasts. But already, they're thinking about the day when she will be spoken for, when some man will come along to claim her for themselves, offering a suitable bride price in exchange. Now, there are two possible interpretations of what the brothers say next, depending on what it means by if she is a wall and if she is a door. One commonly presented possibility suggests that these are contrasting images of sexual purity. A wall represents closeness, an open door represents promiscuity. So if she's pure, if she's closed like a wall, we'll build her up and adorn her with additional battlements of silver, but if she's inclined to be an open door, then we'll protect her with boards of cedar. And that would put a positive angle on the brother's concern for her. And certainly families ought to have such a concern for the sexual well-being of their younger siblings. But I don't think that's actually the focus of what they're saying. After all, doors can be shut as well as open. And the function of both the battlements of silver and the boards of cedar is adornment rather than merely enhancing the strength of the defenses. It seems to me that their thought is that even though right now the woman is as flat-chested as a wall or a door, with the suitable decoration, battlements of silver, adornments or cedar, perhaps she could still be turned into a marketable commodity. Yeah, don't miss the connection with the previous verse, which speaks derisively about somebody purchasing love. and the negative role that silver plays in the following poem about Solomon's vineyards. What we see here is the brothers treating the woman exactly the same way that such a suitor would treat her, as an object to be made presentable to the, for sale to the highest bidder, no matter what her thoughts and feelings might be about it. On that day, she will be spoken for, rather than having any voice of her own. But this woman scorns their efforts. The brothers are as blind as they are deceived. Her response is that she is a wall with brass like towers. In other words, she picks up, I think, both potential meanings of the metaphor and transforms them to make an entirely different point. She's not flat-chested and immature like an ordinary wall. Rather, her wall already has prominent towers. She doesn't need their help and their adornment to make her attractive. God has already given her the assets that she needs. And yet the military and defensive nature of the metaphors highlights the fact that she's not been promiscuous with her natural advantages. She has not stirred up love before it pleased. She has protected her own virginity until the time was right. And more than that, that right time had nothing to do with her brothers and their scheme to find a suitor for her and benefit themselves financially. She herself had found her beloved and surrendered to him, becoming for him one who brings peace and wholeness. She became bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, completing him and being completed by him in a way that is utterly incompatible with the brother's commercial view of marriage. She became a true lifetime soulmate for the man that she chose, not merely a beautiful and expensive trophy for the highest bidder to acquire. And the same theme runs through the second vignette, the song about these two vineyards, Solomon's vineyard and hers. Solomon, we're told, owned a vineyard in Baal Hamon. Now, there's no such place as Baal Hamon mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, so the significance of this place is surely contained in the meaning of its name. Literally, it means the husband of a crowd. Not coincidentally, in 2 Chronicles 11:23, that same Hebrew word is used for the vast number of wives that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, acquired for his sons. Well, likewise, Solomon's vineyard here represents his harem. Notice he doesn't have a personal relationship of tending and caring for his own vineyard. Instead, he employs keepers who bring him 1,000 pieces of silver for it, probably a reference to Solomon's famous 700 wives, 300 concubines. Do the math, adds up to 1,000. See, Solomon's vineyard is a status symbol of his enormous wealth and power. But in contrast to this fabulously valuable vineyard of Solomon, the woman too has a vineyard. Hers is not comparable to Solomon's in monetary value, but what makes it special is that it's hers. She would rather have her own simple vineyard and the freedom to give it to the man she chooses, with whom she has a real relationship, rather than to have Solomon's expensive vineyard, which has to be managed for him by tenants for a fee. True love cannot be bought and sold as a commercial or political transaction, not even by the most wealthy and famous of Israel's kings. Wives cannot be managed like a domestic enterprise. Those of you who have one wife can, yeah, think about that. It's challenging enough to keep up with 1,000 wives. No wisdom there. Simple true love is indeed more valuable than all of the silver of Solomon's house. And then the third vignette in the last two verses, perhaps the most enigmatic of all. Fittingly, we close the poem with a return to the dialogue between the man and the woman. But what does he mean when he says, "You who dwell in gardens, companions are listening attentively for your voice, cause me to hear it"? And what does she mean when she replies, "Run away, beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of perfumes"? Well, I think the point of the man's request is that she would distinguish between himself and the other people, the male companions who are listening for her voice. The woman is a garden dweller in the sense that she is like those people, you know, as those things that grow in gardens, a beautiful flower, whose natural habitat is the carefully manicured environment of a king's royal preserve. Remember, in antiquity, not everybody had a garden in front of their house. Gardens belonged to royalty. And she doesn't need to be part of a king's harem to have that kind of status as a garden dweller. Her beauty naturally gives her that status in her man's eyes. But her attractiveness is such that inevitably there are many people who want her attention, who are, as it were, hanging on her every word. And in that constant competition for her attention, the man desires to have her conversation all to himself. And so he echoes his own earlier request from chapter 2. Let me hear your voice. Even after they've been married for some time, he still longs for her unique presence and her undivided attention, just as he did before they were united together. And she still desires him. Now, why did she tell him to run away when he asked to be with her and hear her voice? Well, just as he quoted from chapter 2, so she quotes her own words from that chapter in reply. She's not sending him away from her, since the place to which she tells him to flee is the mountains of spices, which represent her body, where she invites him to act like a young stag. Now, whereas in chapter 2, the time was not yet ripe for them to consummate their relationship by stealing away into the countryside, now she longs that they could run away from the pressures of everyday life to do just that. In the beginning of this section, you remember, she came up from the wilderness, leaning on the arm of her beloved. She wanted to be able to take him to her mother's house, a place of private intimacy. And at the end of this chapter, she wants to run away to a wilderness with him. Because if the two of them are together anywhere, then that is no longer a wilderness, but a mountain of spices. An image that conjures up the delightful prospect of sexual intimacy. You know, this tension between the longed-for togetherness and necessary separation runs throughout this chapter, just as it does in every healthy marriage. You can't be together all of the time. You have to live. You have to do stuff. And yet in a healthy marriage, there's a constant desire to be together. In other words, far from marriage ending the spark of romance between the man and the woman, it has simply lighted the fuse for an ongoing passion that persists into the future. And the song doesn't really end because the end of the song is not the end of their affair. It's just the end of one chapter in an enduring relationship. What's more, don't miss the fact that just as the song began by shattering gender stereotypes, with the woman's passionate desire for the man to kiss her with the kisses of his mouth, so too it ends with a similar shattering of our stereotypes. Notice the man desires conversation. He wants to hear the sound of her voice. And the woman wants sex. She wants him to act like a young stag on the mountains of spices, which represent her body. Conversation, sex. Marriage, you see, is not meant to be about one or the other, both together. Friendship on fire in a song that never ends. So what do these final poems teach us? Well, to begin with, we return to the same old lesson about love's freedom. Love cannot be bought or sold. It has to be a free choice on the part of the lover and the beloved. There's a necessary tension between the individual and their social context throughout the song. On the one hand, love cannot be bought and coerced, whether by the brothers or potential husbands. Men don't own women. On the other hand, true love naturally longs for an appropriate recognition from one's family, as demonstrated in the woman's desire earlier in the chapter to bring her man to the house of her mother. And the challenge is often balancing these two competing pressures in our lives, the desire for social approval of our relationships and the fact that love can't be forced. Now, the application of this principle is going to be rather different in our culture from in the original culture, or many cultures around the world. You know, in their culture, the issue was essentially the purchasing and selling of women by their husbands and their families, in which a woman would be spoken for by her brothers who had a commercial interest in that transaction, and she had no voice and was powerless in the process. Now, of course, that's not typically how marriage happens in our culture. Some of you may be wishing that your parents would arrange a marriage for you. It would make life much simpler in some respects. We're generally free, however, to date and to marry whoever we wish. Though there are still families that exert toxic pressures on their children in this area, more often we are likely to err by failing to heed the sound counsel of those around us. By rushing into ill-advised relationships that make perfect sense to us, but which to those around us can easily be recognized as unwise. But though family pressures to arrange marriages have certainly diminished, don't think for a minute that the commercialization of sex has disappeared in our culture. There are still plenty of people who want to speak for you, who want to pressure you into a sexual relationship that is unhealthy and undesirable. Only now, instead of financially motivated brothers, who at least had a vested interest in protecting their sister's purity, we live in a context in which society pressures you into sexually charged relationships from elementary school onwards. And so in our culture, the appearance of a girl's breasts and the corresponding changes as boys become men no longer functions as a sign for your brother to arrange a marriage for you, but now is a sign that you are supposedly ready to engage in sexual activity whenever or wherever your hormones dictate. And whereas in their culture they separated marriage from passion, we've separated passion from marriage. But in the process, both sides lose sight of what sex is for. The precious gift of God that exists in the service of a unique, lifelong, committed bond between one man and one woman, in which he both brings and finds peace in his eyes. Sex, you see, was designed to bond a couple together in marriage so that she completes him and he completes her. As the book of Genesis will put it, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That physical joining is in service of that spiritual covenantal bond that unites two people in a lifelong relationship. I think this also raises some powerful challenges to the way that we often approach the topic of sex within the church. You know, much of the time, I think we act just like that popular interpretation of the woman's brothers. We're deeply concerned that our young women might be doors and not walls, that they might be sexually promiscuous and not sexually restrained. Yet often, we have in view protecting their purity simply as an external matter of heightening the battlements and boarding up the gates. Perhaps it's because we're not so much concerned for the hearts of our sisters and daughters as we are for their marriageability. And therefore, we make detailed rules about what kinds of things nice young women are not supposed to do, without ever addressing what all of those intense feelings and emotions in their hearts are actually for. As parents, pride can be heavily involved with our sons and daughters' purity. So we can act as if sexual sin is a truly unforgivable sin, a sin that ruins you for life. Now, the result of this law-heavy approach to the subject is that we easily train up sexual legalists, whether of the successful or the unsuccessful variety. Successful legalists proudly keep all of the rules, though, of course, we're often skilled at finding technical loopholes. All of those activities that don't really count as sex because, after all, well, the door wasn't really entered. What's more, our motives have less to do with desiring to please God, and actually more with feeding our own idols. The idol of satisfying our parents' hopes, the idol of finding value in our personal self-control. Meanwhile, the unsuccessful legalists feel crushed by our failures. We know we've been doors and not walls. And whether we failed once or repeatedly, we feel deeply the concomitant message from our families and from our churches that you are now damaged goods. Who will ever speak for us? Who will ever be interested in relationship with us if we've had to turn that silver purity ring back in? Meanwhile, of course, the commercialization of sex in our society continues apace. In our culture, you don't need to be Solomon to have a harem of 1,000 women. There are far more than that waiting for you at the end of your internet connection. And these days, women also often get drawn into that porn trap as well. But just like Solomon's harem, what you get out of that abundance of available pseudo-sex is not richness, not satisfaction, not joy, but emptiness. You sell your soul for a bowl full of ashes, buying guilt and bondage in place of the beauty and excitement you thought you were purchasing. And you end up emptier than ever, starving for the real relationship, for the true intimacy that you were made to have and for which you so deeply long. But you see, what this passage teaches us is that virginity is valuable not as an end in itself, but as a means to prepare you for the surrender and the peace that can only be found in the unique bond of marriage. God's law of purity before marriage is not intended to restrict us. It's not intended as a curse. It is intended for our good. Virginity before marriage is healthy, not just as a way of avoiding various diseases, but as a means of protecting the bonding mechanism of your heart, so that when you do marry, you are ready to find and to give peace and wholeness to your spouse. You know, the young woman in the song has all of the hormones and feelings that go with this stage of life. She knows what it is to want to kiss and be kissed back. She knows what it is to hunger for a romp on those mountains of spices. But she also knows what it is to resist those desires. When she says, "I was a wall, my breasts were towers," it's not coincidental that she chooses a military metaphor. In antiquity, the towers were a key part of the city defenses. So protecting those towers was crucial to the city's safety. Well, so too, this young woman has not just technically remained a virgin. She's protected her honor carefully. But there's no glorification of virginity here as a higher or more spiritual state. She guarded the walls and towers of her city well so that when the right time came to surrender, she could do so in a way that would bring her husband and her peace and wholeness, and not guilt and shame. Sex is such a precious and beautiful gift within marriage that she wanted to be able to share it with her husband without the baggage that can come from past sexual relationships. But in a biblical context, the image of virginity as a defended city also, I think, addresses the temptation to sexual legalism, whether of the successful or unsuccessful variety. You see, to successful legalists, the image of a defended city refutes your pride because it reminds us of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord watch over the city, the watchmen keep watch in vain. Unless the Lord watches over you, all of your efforts to protect yourself will be in vain. So if you are sexually pure this morning, it's not your doing. It's not something in which you can boast or take pride. It's the Lord's work. After all, what is it that has kept you pure thus far? Typically, there are many different components. Perhaps you grew up in a healthy family with good role models. You became a Christian at an early age. Well, what credit do you deserve for that? Perhaps you come from a sheltered background. Perhaps you're a person with naturally strong willpower. Well, who gave you those things? Perhaps, as I was as a teenager, you're socially awkward and not particularly physically attractive. What a wonderful gift of God's mercy. Not one that's on the top of your thank you list, maybe. But it can be, speaking personally. A great grace of God. If you're sexually pure, it is not your doing. It's the kindness of the Lord to you. Something to give thanks for, rather than to take pride in. But if you're sexually broken this morning, the image of purity as a defended city also gives you hope. You see, it reminds us that when God's people in the Old Testament rebelled against him, his chosen city of Jerusalem was given over to invaders. They came in and they tore down the walls and they ransacked the towers and they created havoc within. But that was not the end of the story for that city. The Lord would not give her up in spite of her sin. The Lord committed himself to create a new Jerusalem whose filthy garments will be replaced by clothing of spotless purity. Well, in the same way, the Lord can take your broken down, undefended city and transform it by his grace into a place where purity and peace reign. And when we act, you see, as if giving into sexual temptation ruins you for life, or as a sin from which you cannot recover, we're forgetting the gospel of God's grace. And in the process, we may alienate those who most need our love and our support. You see, the truth is, as people here can testify, that God can use your sexual temptation and failure to bring you to a deeper understanding and appreciation of the gospel and of your need for his grace. Your struggle with same-sex attraction or with pornography, even your adultery, can bring you to a point where the gospel shines all the more brightly in your life. And God can help you rebuild those broken down walls and begin to guard those towers once again. And he may even ultimately bring you to find peace in a biblical marriage relationship as an undeserved gift in spite of your past failures. There is hope for the sexually broken, just as there is for those of us who are broken in all other ways. But it's in the context of a unique and committed relationship of marriage that sex finds its proper and delightful place, which is the point of this concluding couplet. You know, many people find the woman's company attractive, but she belongs to one man who longs for an opportunity to enjoy all of her conversation. And that speaks to those of us who are married, both husbands and wives. There are many demands in our time. Many people who want to hear your voice. Maybe it's your boss who wants more of your voice. Maybe it's your kids who want more of your voice. All kinds of tensions and pressures pulling us in different directions. But your spouse needs to hear your voice as well. Nor is their conversation simply their relationship simply about good conversation and deep friendship. So they walk through life gazing together in the same direction. More than that, in the midst of the busyness of life and everyday duties, she takes the time to stop and to face him, looking deeply into his eyes. She desires to get away from it all with him and to delight once again in his caresses. Her breasts that once were these strongly defended towers, now been transformed into mountains of spices on which he can frolic like a young stag. And you can fill in that image for yourself. But just as we expect, and so they lived happily ever after, it doesn't come. There is no neat conclusion because, of course, love doesn't end neatly and tidily. It's an ongoing relationship. It is a song that never ends. And of course, that's one of the several things that connect the message of this poem about human relationships with the relationship that we have with our heavenly bridegroom. Of course, in some ways, there are fundamental differences between those two relationships. The woman in the song asserts her right to choose freely for herself the man whom she will love, but we have obligation to love our heavenly husbands. He is, after all, our creator, our sovereign Lord. We're not free to choose whom we will serve. He made us, and we belong to him. But our creator has not presumed to rest in the fact that we are obligated to worship him. But instead, he comes to us and he woos us with his tender love. God's love for humanity is demonstrated from the moment of creation when he made this magnificent world and placed humanity at its pinnacle as the crowning glory of creation. God made a beautiful and a good world, and he made us to be garden dwellers, preparing a glorious royal paradise for the first man and the first woman. And he sought Adam and Eve out daily for fellowship with him, so that they could listen to his voice and he could listen to their voice. But how do we respond to such great love? Well, the truth is that we've been spiritually adulterous ever since the beginning. Our first parents listened to the voice of the serpent and abandoned the way of wisdom. And ever since, we have been doors and not walls when it comes to protecting our hearts against the advances of the evil one. Far from carefully protecting our spiritual chastity so we could offer it as a gift to our faithful husband, instead, we engage daily in spiritual prostitution, following other gods that promise us peace and wholeness in the things that matter most to us. You see, our idols swear that they will grant us success and significance and safety, but they lie, leaving all of us with broken down walls and demolished towers, wondering where true peace may be found. We have sold our vineyard to the highest bidder, only to find that they paid us in counterfeit currency. Now, for some, that spiritual adultery may be quite literally in the sexual realm. We have pursued sex outside the bounds of marriage, whether in our minds or in our bodies. We have lusted after people, whether of the same or the opposite gender. Sometimes we've acted out those fantasies in reality, ending up feeling dirty and ashamed. We thought that sex would bring us intimacy and meaning and value, only to discover we've been sold a bill of goods. For others, of course, that spiritual adultery has taken place in other realms. Perhaps we pursued academic and career success, and we have lavished our attentions and our emotions and our enthusiasm on these things, while we neglected the God who gave us those gifts. Or we've made people into our gods, desperately pursuing their approval, and utterly distraught if those people disdain us. Or perhaps we show no interest in others whatsoever, believing, as Oscar Wilde once said, that to love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance. Our comfort, our security becomes our idol, to which we sacrifice anything that might threaten them. You see, we may have sought to satisfy by quite different means exactly the same idols from which our brothers and sisters sought blessing through sexual sin. The point is, there are many different ways in which we can commit spiritual adultery. But none of us can claim to be genuinely pure in heart and in body. In fact, we can even use whatever outward purity we do have as a source of pride and as a functional denial of our need of the gospel. But God. See, we don't have a husband who purchased for himself a faithful and pure virgin for a bride. That's good news. Because if God had bought us because of our attractiveness, we would always have to fear that having disappointed him, he would turn us back. Instead, as the story of Hosea and Gomer so dramatically illustrates, we have a husband who loved his broken and impure bride so much that he went after us in our adulterous wanderings into the wilderness. And he purchased us back in the depth of our brokenness. And the cost to acquire us was not paid with perishable things like silver or cedar, but with his own blood. His blood, shed on the cross, cleanses away all of our impurity, sexual and otherwise. His perfect and faithful love of God and his neighbor while he lived in this broken world creates that pure robe of righteousness that you and I need in order to approach a holy God. And he comes to us, to his undeserving bride, and he clothes us in beauty. And he says, I'm listening for your voice. I desire to have a deep and profound and intimate relationship with you. There's true friendship on fire. There is the love that indeed will not let us go. There is the song that never ends. Many waters cannot quench this kind of love, nor rivers overflow it. Death itself has no power to conquer it. So how will you respond to that love today? Some of you here today have perhaps never responded to his loving suit towards you. You're still married to your idols, even though they treat you like dirt and constantly leave you deeply unsatisfied. Leave them. Come today to the true lover of your souls. Give your heart and life over to him. And find in him true peace that transcends the difficulties of your present circumstances. He's the one for whom you were made. The one in whom is life in all of its fullness. Why would you delay any longer? Throw yourself into his loving arms. And Christian, ponder his deep and enduring love for you, which is the ground and motivation now for your love for him and for those around you. Marriage is difficult. Sinners can and do hurt each other regularly, and there will be times when that last thing you desire is to hear your spouse's voice or to romp in the mountains of spices with them. Time and time and time again, you will need to come back to your heavenly spouse's love for you to stir your heart afresh with love for your spouse. Purity is hard, whether you're single or whether you're married. We are constantly surrounded with the forces of the evil one who seeks to overcome the walls of our cities. Only the Lord can give you the grace that you need to defend those walls successfully. So plead for his help in your struggle against sexual temptation in all of its forms. Find other believers who will pray for you and who will encourage you in the fight. And find comfort in the fact that even though the earthly struggle against sin is lifelong and hard, there is a day coming when your bridegroom will return. Your bridegroom is returning for his bride, the church. Your bridegroom brings with him a reward for every faithful effort you expend. And he will release you from your guilt for all of your failures. And when he returns, we shall be forever with the Lord. Not in a garden like Eden, but in a redeemed, restored, beautified city, a new Jerusalem. And on that day, the bride will not eye her garments. Instead, our gaze will be forever fixed on our beloved for whom we wait. On that day, at last, he will finally say to us, arise, my love, my beautiful one. Come away, for behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers are in bloom. The time of singing is here. And on that day, we will know that my beloved is mine, and I am his forever and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who do not deserve to be able to come before you. We have squandered your gifts, dragged our purity through the mud. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve the love of one another. And yet in your grace, you show us your love. In your grace, you put us in an assembly of your people where we can experience your love from others around us. In your grace, sometimes you give us husbands and wives who can mirror that love that you have shown them. Lord, we thank you for these things. We ask your forgiveness for all of the ways in which we pursue our idols, and we forget your love for us. Lord, we pray for those who are still pursuing their idols, who have not yet turned to you and trusted in you. We ask that by your grace you would open up hearts and lives to the reality of your love and care for them. And Lord, we long for the day when the winter will be past, and the rains will be done, and the flowers will be in bloom, and the time of singing will have come. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us with that joyous vision for faithfulness in the present and confidence that the love that has brought us safely this far will not leave us or forsake us, but will bring us safely home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together as we receive our gifts and offerings for the Lord's work, His forever.
Yeah. The Apostle Paul reminds us that the relationship between a husband and a wife is a great mystery, and it's a mystery that not only points to the glories within that relationship that are possible, but it's also a mystery that points to the love that God our Father